Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for standing a weak person before you to deliver your word. Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity for me to speak your word. Father, through your spirit, fill my heart with your will, with your heart, in order to be able to preach your word clearly. Through the Holy Spirit, those who listen to your word would understand clearly what you're saying to them, what you're saying to us, the Holy Spirit. Be there, be with us. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. There were once two builders. The first builder wanted to create something that would impress people, a grand building that everyone would admire. He often changed the plans to make it look more appealing to the crowd. The second builder, however, cared little for public opinion. He simply followed the architect's design, line by line, detail by detail. It wasn't the most glamorous building, but it was built exactly as the architect intended. When the storm came, the beautiful building collapsed, but the plain one stood firm and unshaken. It wasn't about talent or popularity, but about faithfulness to the design. And so it is with us. When we shape our ministry to please people, it may look impressive, but it will be fleeting and ultimately disastrous. Until last week, we had been looking at Paul's general exhortation to Timothy, instructions for a servant of God entrusted with the gospel. But today, we turn to something more specific. Paul now addresses the concrete problems that Timothy was facing in the church of Ephesus where he was serving. As we know, this was a time when the ministry of the gospel was under severe extreme pressure. It was the period of Romans' fiercest persecution against Christians. Many believers had lost their lives for the sake of the gospel, and Paul himself, one of its greatest messengers, was awaiting execution. Because of such persecution, many had abandoned their faith and left the church. Yet, the crisis of the gospel was not only caused by outside forces. There were also internal threats within the church itself. Those who had lost faith and left the community harmed only themselves, but those who distorted the gospel remained inside the church, misleading others and causing real damage to the faith of severe believers. In this context, Paul writes to Timothy to show him how to respond as a faithful worker of God in the midst of confusion, opposition, and false teaching. For this, Paul starts with a warning. In verses 14 to 15, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Here, Paul begins by urging the believers not to engage in quarrels about words. This was not about minor disagreements or casual arguments. These were disputes stirred up by false teachers whose distorted doctrines were causing confusion within the church. Paul's first instruction is clear. Do not let the Ephesian church be drawn into the controversy created by these false teachers. And he gives the reason. Such quarrels ruin those who listen. Why do these arguments ruin those who hear them? What is it about this dispute that harms their listeners? And what exactly is the nature of that harm? Paul explains this in detail in verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Here, Paul describes quarrel about words as godly chatter. And the original sense is empty words without God. Words empty because the truth of God is absent. And because these words are godless and empty, those who listen to them become ungodly as well. The effect is corrupting and destructive. It's natural, isn't it, that when we hear something wrong, we feel compelled to correct it immediately. We want to jump in, argue back, and set the record straight. But Paul warns Timothy that, especially in the situation at the church in Ephesus, he must not underestimate the destructive effect of such arguments. The teaching of the false teachers was empty because it was false. There was no truth in it. And because it lacked the truth, it was hollow. And where there is hollowness, people try to fill it. These teachers try to fill that emptiness by proving themselves right, seeking recognition from people rather than approval from God, driven by a desire for self-validation and self-exaltation. And if you enter into debate with such people, the argument can never truly be about the truth. It becomes a contest not of what is true, but of who sounds more clever and logical. And this, Paul says, is spiritually dangerous. Why? Because listeners begin to focus not on God's truth, but on human logic and the human cleverness. Their minds become filled not with the scripture, but with human reasoning. And in the end, this leads them away from God, not towards Him. This is why Paul urges Timothy to avoid such arguments altogether. Dear brothers and sisters, are we not also tempted at times to enter into controversy where God's truth is absent, which is conversation driven by human cleverness, polished speech, and the desire for approval, empty talk that feeds our self-importance and ultimately leads people and us into ungodliness, godlessness. What Paul teaches here is a profound warning for every single one of us in this age. When we engage in theological discussions, whether in our small groups or over a cup of tea or on social media, what is our ultimate goal? Is it to prove our cleverness, to win the argument, and to showcase our superior grasp of logic rather than God's truth? Or is it to build up the body of Christ, to persevere the unity of the Spirit, and to shepherd the souls we are speaking to? This is so serious because it is as contagious as a malignant tumor, easily spreading to spiritually ruin many people. We must never forget how truly destructive these arguments are to the body of the church. So, get away from these disputes. This is why Paul commands Timothy, do not take part in such debates. Instead, Paul redirects Timothy's attention to what truly matters, God himself, and the truth that comes from God. So he urges Timothy to turn away from hollow, destructive disputes and to devote himself wholeheartedly to presenting himself to God. The goal is not to win arguments or to win human approval, but to stand before God as an improved worker who has no need to be ashamed. Be approved by God, not by human. How? By handling the word of truth rightly. One fascinating detail here is the way Paul tells Timothy to correctly handle the word of truth. He does not simply say, preach the truth as it is, or just teach the word. The verb Paul uses carries a very different nuance. The Greek word literally means to cut straight. To cut straight. It was commonly used together with the word path to mean cut a straight road through a landscape, or cut a direct path through the countryside. If you ever watched a road being built, you know what that involves. To create a straight and direct road toward a destination, you must remove whatever stands in the way. Thick trees, large stones, uneven ground, sometimes even part of a mountain. Paul's imagery suggests that handling the truth accurately requires exactly this kind of work. There will also be obstacles and temptations that try to bend, clutter, or distort the truth. Our own assumptions, our cultural habits, or our human logic, our desire, or our fears. These things stand in the way of seeing and proclaiming God's truth clearly. Why is it that some people hear the same truth but misunderstand it? Why do false teachings and sects always appear throughout history? Because these obstacles and temptations are real, and many fail to cut a straight path through them in order to grasp the truth as God has given it. Paul gives Timothy a concrete example in the false teaching in Hymenaeus and Philetus. According to verse 18, they claimed that the resurrection had already taken place. These men were not denying every kind of resurrection, but they appeared to have redefined it, treating the spiritual renewal believers experience in Christ as though it were the final resurrection itself. By collapsing future hope into a purely present reality, they unintentionally emptied the Christian life of its God-given shape. If the resurrection is already complete, then the struggles, suffering, and costly obedience that Paul describes for Christ's soldiers begin to seem unnecessary or even unspiritual. But Paul reminds Timothy and us that genuine discipleship inevitably involves hardship, and that the hope of the future, bodily resurrection, is what gives God's people courage and endurance today. Any teaching that replaces this future hope with a promise of a present comfort, however attractive it may sound, does not strengthen faith. It weakens it. This is why Paul insists that Timothy cut straight with the word of truth, removing whatever distorts the gospel and clearing a straight path so that God's people can walk with the confidence toward the hope Christ has set before us. Paul's counsel to Timothy so far is unmistakably clear. The most effective way to counter the false teachings is the false teachers in the Ephesian church is to plainly reveal the truth of God's word. And to reveal God's word, we must handle the word rightly. That is, we must clear away anything that obscures it, making the truth unmistakable. Dear brothers and sisters, are you handling this word rightly? Now, even though this is word for church leaders, Bible teachers, but this word for everyone in the church. Are you handling this word rightly? What must you remove to allow this truth to shine forth in its fullness? Is it the easy rationalism of our culture, which refuses to submit to the mystery and miracle of God's word? Is it a love of cultural comfort that makes us instinctively ignore the passages that call us to sacrifice, costly obedience or missions? Is it simply laziness, allowing our faith to be shaped by a few sound bites instead of the painstaking work of study? We must diligently remove our own assumptions so that the pure light of the gospel can shine straight and true into our hearts. Do the work that you may be a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Dear friends, there is one more truth I want to underline here. If we are going to cut a straight path for the word of God, if we are going to remove the obstacles, distractions, and inner temptations that keep us from showing God's truth as it really is, what do we ultimately need? How can we truly handle the word of truth rightly? What do we need? We need nothing less than the presence of God, a life with coram deo, consciously before Him, life before Him. Only when we are conscious that we stand before Him, only when we live moment by moment aware of His nearness, can we lay aside the root of pride, fear, and self-interest that twist our motives and distort our handling of Scripture. Paul has been emphasizing this from the beginning of the passage. When he warns Timothy in verse 14 to stop the people from quarreling about words, he tells him to warn them before God. In other words, do this as those standing in God's presence. And here is the point. If a person is truly aware that they stand before the living God, can they really throw themselves into empty, truthless arguments? If God is with us, can we honestly invest our energy in disputes that are more about winning approval from people than honoring to God? The answer is obvious. When we are conscious of His presence, these things simply lose their power. But when we forget His presence, when we live as though He were not with us, so much of life becomes hollow. Worship without a sense of the presence of God becomes performance. Theological debate without the presence of God becomes pride. Ministry meetings without the presence of God become bureaucracy. Bible study without the presence of God becomes information without transformation. Whenever we lose sight of the fact that the Christian life is the life with God, religious activity quietly replaces genuine relationship. That's why in verse 15, Paul does not simply say, do your best. He says, present yourself to God. And the word he uses means stand beside him. Paul is urging Timothy to make it his ambition to stand consciously at God's side, seeking his approval above all else. And to do that, Timothy must lay aside the desires, distractions, and ego that block the clear light of God's truth. And we need to hear this too. When we are not living consciously before God, we fill the empty space with our own desires, our own ideas, our own pride. And when that happens, we become vulnerable to hollow arguments, vulnerable to anything that promises comfort without obedience, peace without holiness, hope without repentance. The end result is not growth, but ungodliness. Paul says it plainly in verse 16. These godless arguments ruin believers because they produce ungodliness. The greatest danger to a Christian is not lack of money, or lack of comfort, or lack of human approval. The greatest danger is drifting away from the God who alone gives meaning, life, and joy. The real threat is not poverty, sickness, or misfortune. For the Christian, the real danger is ungodliness. Ungodliness really ruins Christian life. And what a tragedy that is. Christ died to bring us near to God. Through him, we have peace with God. And the Spirit of God dwells within us. God is already present with his people. Yet, we so easily live as though he were far away, craving the approval of people rather than resting in his. A Bible study that increases your knowledge but does not deepen your relationship with God may be impressive, but it is spiritually empty. Any religious activity that does not draw you near to Him cannot make you holy. It can only make you busy. And this is precisely why Paul leads us from here into his next call. If we are to stand approved before God, and if we are to handle the word rightly, then we must also be holy for God. A people set apart for him, shaped by his presence, and devoted to his approval above all others. As we can see in verses 20 and 22. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness and faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Imagine walking into a grand old English manor. Think Downton Abbey. Do you know Downton Abbey? The dining table is set for the master's banquet. Silver platters gleam. Crystal sparkles. But then you notice some cups are chipped, some plates are filthy, and a few rusty tin mugs are mixed in with the fine china. The butler is in a panic. The guests are coming. The table is a mess. This was Ephesus. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, knowing he will soon die. Timothy is pastoring a church on the seas outside, narrow persecution inside, false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've been saying the resurrection has already happened, turning hope into a spiritual metaphor, stripping away the future and leaving Christians weak, confused, and directionless. This church is a great house in verse 20, but it's in disarray. And Paul's solution isn't a new program, a bigger budget, or a sharper argument. It is holiness. Holiness. Be holy for God, not as a moral slogan, but as a practical prescription to restore the house. But it's more than that. When Paul speaks about holiness here, he is not simply giving Timothy a practical solution to the problem of false teachers. He is doing something much bigger. He invites us to see ourselves not merely as individuals dealing with challenges, but as a part of God's household, God's great and glorious home. This is why Paul suddenly introduces the image of a large house. He wants Timothy to understand that the Christian life is not a random collection of duties. It is not a list of tasks we must keep up in order to survive spiritually. No, our life is part of something far greater, larger. We belong to God's house, God's family, God's story. And in that house, Paul says, there are different kinds of vessels, some made of gold and silver, others made of wood and clay. In the ancient world, gold and silver vessels were used for the most important purposes: banquets, celebrations, moments of honors. Clay and wooden vessels, on the other hand, were for ordinary or even dishonorable use. And Paul's point is simply but profound. God desires his people to be vessels prepared for honor, ready for the master's use. Then, holiness is not simply a moral requirement or a defensive shield against false teaching. It is the necessary condition for fulfilling the purpose for which we exist. Paul is saying, You were made for this. We were saved for this. The purpose of your life is not merely to be safe or comfortable or even spiritually educated. The purpose of your life is to be available, to be ready for the Master's use. And that's why holiness matters. Holiness is not an optional extra. It is what makes us capable of being who we truly are in God's family. Brothers and sisters, what do you think is the purpose of our lives? What is our purpose of life? Ask most people today, and they will say, to be happy. Right? We want to be happy. Many assumption that the goal of life is happiness, and so they work hard, pursue meaningful experiences, and shape their choices around whatever they believe will make them happy. But my friends, the purpose of life is not happiness. The purpose of life is holiness. Why? Because we were created by God to be with Him. And to be with the Holy God requires holiness. Not as a burden, not as a heavy demand, but as the natural desire of a heart that has truly seen Him. When we draw near to God, when His beauty and purity come into clear view, something happens within us. We begin to long for the holiness we see in Him. We want to resemble Him. We want to draw closer. We want to belong more deeply to the one who is perfect in all His ways. This is why holiness is not something to dread, but something to desire. A holy life is not a life reduced. It is a life enlarged, enriched, and made whole. As we see God more clearly, as His light fills the rooms of our lives, the desire for holiness is not something we have to force. It grows naturally. It grows naturally. A hunger to belong more deeply to Him, a longing to reflect His beauty, a desire to be used by Him for purposes greater than ourselves. This is God's kindness to us. He gives us a purpose that is not small, not temporary, not self-centered, but eternal. And this is why Paul says in verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, turn away from the desire that are temporary, fragile, and ultimately hollow, and pursue the holiness of God, that which is eternal, weighty, and worthy. This is the call to a life that truly matters, not a life driven by immediate pleasure or passing comfort, but a life shaped by the eternal character of God Himself. And friends, when we truly pursue this kind of holiness, doesn't it transform the way we see everything? Suddenly, the quarrels that once felt so important begin to look painfully foolish and stupid. The clever arguments that once thrilled our pride start to look empty. The urge to win debates loses its power, because holiness teaches us to love people more than we love being right. So we begin to see even those who oppose the truth, not as enemies to defeat, but as people trapped. And so we become patient, not avoiding truth, but speaking truth gently, not retreating from correction, but offering it with kindness, believing that the Spirit of God can still break through. Through our holiness, our character, our gentleness, our Christ-like steadiness, God might grant repentance, open blind eyes, and free people from the grip of the enemy. Isn't that extraordinary? So, brothers and sisters, let us flee what is empty and destructive, and let us pursue the beauty of holiness, a holiness that transforms us, a holiness that heals the church, and a holiness through which Christ brings others into his marvelous light. Let me close. Brothers and sisters, we know well that a life of holiness is not an easy life. Some of you may feel a sense of resistance when you hear this. It can sound demanding, even intimidating. But remember verse 19. God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Holiness is not something we pursue out of fear of a failure, fear of a punishment. No, we pursue holiness because we already stand in God's forgiveness and grace. The table is already set. The table of God's mercy has been firmly established through the cross of Jesus Christ. It is on this firm foundation of salvation and grace that we are called to live holy lives. God is already watching and acknowledging our holiness. He sees it as accomplished in Christ. It is his presence, his spirit, and his power that leads us forward in holiness, not our own strength. So, beloved, do not be afraid. Do not fear failure. Call on the name of the Lord. Ask for his help. Step boldly into the pursuit of holiness, knowing that you are guided, strengthened, and covered by the grace of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful grace, this wonderful calling for us to be holy. We have one of the most powerful, greatest purpose in our lives, because Jesus died for us, because we have been dead with Christ, and we have been already raised with Christ. Now we are living for the things that is above. We are desire to be holy, for you are holy. Even though we are living in this world, where there are so many sufferings, sinful, difficult times. But help us. Remind us that we are living also in the presence of you, your presence, providing us with your power and grace and the love for us to be holy. Thank you, Father. Yes, in Jesus' name, Amen.